Amen.
Amen.
Kids, all right. That's a good way to start. Kids aged 4 through 2nd grade can be dismissed now for a Bible lesson. My name is Joel Passmore. I'm the pastoral intern here at Northside Church. So if you've come expecting to hear the pastor preach, you got to come back next week. But I'm happy to bring you the word this morning. It's a pleasure to me. It's a challenge to me. And I hope that it's a challenge to you too. If you're a visitor here with us today, again, I want to welcome you. It takes a lot to walk through those doors sometimes into a place that you haven't been before. So again, thank you for being here. Is everybody ready for Frankenstorm? Is that what they're calling it? Frankenstorm? They have to have some name to give it so the talking heads can talk about it a lot. As I understand it, it's really bad because there's lots of different things happening. There's like one system moving into another system and another system and then a fourth system, and they're all kind of combining. Right? Is that right? Yeah? Okay. I guess we're going to find out. There's something similar happening in the world of sports right now over the past 10 years. You've got the main hurricane of sports, and you've got the 24-hour news cycle kind of moving in. And then you've got kind of celebrity culture kind of moving into it as well, and it's making this new kind of Frankenstorm over the past 10 years. And now because there are 24-hour sports networks, but there's not 24-hour games being played. They have to talk about something, right? They have to. They've got a lot of time to fill. A lot of talking heads getting paid. There has to be some kind of content, and analysis of last week's game, and speculation about strategies for the week after. Those things are good, but they just don't fill enough time. So what do we get? We get personal lives of athletes all over the news, right? It's become the new thing. And the human drama element almost kind of overtakes the sports themselves. We get questions like, is Mark Sanchez going to be intimidated by Tim Tebow? How's he going to react to the arrival here of this? Is Dwayne Wade going to feel kind of insuperior because he's Robin and LeBron is Batman? How's he going to feel about this? Never mind the Yankees' poor performance in the playoffs. How does A-Rod feel about being benched? What's going on in his head? These are the questions that we ask, or at least these are the questions that we're told we're supposed to be asking, right? And there's an element of kind of voyeurism here, but I think that part of these things, part of the reason why they're being covered is because there's an idea that those things eventually come to affect the performance on the field, right? And sometimes they do. That this drama, these divas, the egos that are on the team eventually come out on the field, and people are looking for it. People are waiting for it to happen and then pouncing on it. So we learn from this that division impedes performance. Division and disunity impedes performance. And as a matter of fact, Paul was way ahead of his time. He's talking about this right here in Philippians 2. So we're gonna talk a lot today about fighting within the church specifically, why it happens, and what to do about it. So let's read the passage together. This is Philippians 2, 1 through 4. It's in your bulletin if you don't have a Bible with you. So, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. I'm not done. I have to get this. If I just sat down now, that wouldn't be good enough, right? That wouldn't be enough. Okay, so let's get some context here. Let me pray before I start. That's a good thing to do. Father, we need your word. We need to hear from it. We need your spirit to communicate truth to our hearts. We need our hearts to be moved in a Godward direction. I pray that you would do that. Use a humble, broken vessel like me to do that. So work in all of our hearts. Bring us to a knowledge that finds itself propelled into action. Help us to worship. Thank you for your Son, Lord. In whose name we pray. Amen. So the main point of this text is through Christ we are unified and freed to practice radical humility. Through Christ we are unified and freed to practice radical humility. And we've got three different ways we're going to approach this. First, we're going to talk about our problem with unity. What's the problem? Second is our pathway to unity. And third, our practice of unity. So our problem with unity, our pathway to unity, our practice of unity. So first, our problem with unity. Let's get some context here. The church in Philippi is experiencing some internal discord and strife. This is a Roman colony, and in most all Roman colonies, you're going to have this this tendency to kind of grade each person and rank each person based on social standing. And that was going to affect everything about your lives. And the problem was that this was beginning to infect the church. And rather than Paul just kind of brush it aside and say, oh, that's not a big deal, he thinks it is a very big deal, actually. He wants to shine the light on it and go right after it. Because he knows how poisonous it is, and he knows that even if the Philippians don't believe it, that these things that seem so petty, so small, are going to deeply undercut their effectiveness in being gospel witnesses and gospel followers. And we know a lot of this because of one word here, the first word of the passage, so. That's not a big word, huh? In some translations you might have, the word might be therefore. But what this tells us is that, this is a Bible reading principle for you. If you see this word, that means that what you're reading is connected to what came before. So it means that it's a chain and kind of logical reasoning, right? So in order to really know what Paul's talking about here, we have to go back to last week's sermon, 1:27 through 30. In that passage, Paul was urging them to let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. So he is challenging them with lives that are worthy of the gospel that they claim. Worthiness to Paul means that they are engaged in the same conflict that he had. Conflict with sin. Conflict with the sin in the world, the sin in their own lives, and the ruin that it brings to lives. Paul knows also, and he's telling them that that to be worthy of the gospel of Christ means that that they're going to have to not just engage in conflict, but endure suffering because of that conflict. So that conflict will inevitably lead to suffering in their life, and will lead to battle scars, just like a real battle would. And so, in order to stand firm against the pressure on the outside, Paul wants them to have complete unity on the inside. And it's so important to him. Not only did he mention it in last week's passage, but he's going to talk about it now exclusively. So the Philippians are fighting. Why are they fighting? What's the problem here? Well, Paul doesn't go after kind of the details of their fight. He doesn't say, well, so-and-so said this, so-and-so said this. Paul's going to race right to the root, and he's going to point at it here. And he does this through two words. The two words that are translated in verse 3, rivalry and conceit. Rivalry and conceit. As it turns out, these two words are not just the root of the Philippians' discord, but the root of all discord. The root of discord that we have here in the church. The discord that you might have with your roommates, with your family, at work. That all discord comes down to these two things. So we're going to spend some time on these two words, because I think that if we pinpoint and we really identify the reason, the problem within us, why these fights happen, then we have a much better chance of really identifying the solution, right? It's kind of like a diagnosis. So let's get at this. The first word, translated rivalry. This is one word in the Greek. It's pronounced eretheia. Eretheia. This is a really, really big word. It could be translated, in some translations, you might see it as selfish ambition. This is a spirit of someone who basically provokes arguments, a fight starter. This is an attitude of taking things personally, an attitude where you're constantly reading every situation to figure out, how am I coming off here? Am I kind of going up in other people's eyes, or am I coming down? So you're reading the tea leaves on everything. This is a person who's chronically measuring themselves against others. What's interesting here is that it's the same word that Paul used in chapter 1, verse 17, to describe the rival preachers. If you remember this from a few weeks ago, Paul talked about rival preachers that were preaching the content of Christ. They were preaching the real gospel, but they were doing it from horrible motives. They were doing it to tear down Paul, because he was in prison, to find some way to kind of cast him in a bad light, to pull away followers from him. So they were doing it out of a spirit of rivalry. What I think is even more interesting, though, is that this word was originally used in the writings of Aristotle. In 4 BC, Aristotle used it to describe, get this, to denote a self-seeking pursuit of political office by unfair means. A self-seeking pursuit of political office by unfair means. Now, we don't know anything about that, right? Come on, it's November, people. Or it's almost November. It's an election season. We know exactly what this means. We see it all the time, right? So if Aristotle wrote about it in 4 BC, Paul writes about it 400 years later to the Philippian church, and then almost 2,000 years later, we read this today, and we see head nods and everything, that we know what Paul's talking about here. Do you think there's something about the human condition that Paul's uncovering here? Something that's true about us? I think so. We have to remember, too, this is a revealing fact, that Paul is writing to the Philippians. So Paul was a church planter. His mission, he was sent by Christ himself to go around and plant churches, train people, train leaders, and then go on to the next city when he was called to. And he wrote to several different churches. And sometimes he wrote to churches and he talked about heresy that was happening in their church. Sometimes he wrote to churches and he was addressing scandalous behavior that was happening in their worship service, but not the Philippians. In chapter 4, we're going to read Paul call them his joy and his crown. This was a good church, people. This is the kind of church that we all kind of want to be a part of, right? They weren't hanging by a thread. And yet Paul is still having to tell them about this, even in a good church. There's something true here for us. So the spirit of rivalry, of provoking arguments, of fighting, of chronically measuring themselves against others, where does it come from? Where does it come from? Why do we do it? And it's related to the next word that's translated conceit. Conceit. The Greek here is kenodoxia. And we read conceit and we think vanity. We think, like, you know, you're walking past the mirror and you kind of like you fix your hair, you know, and then you keep walking. Like, this is not just vanity. It's way more than that. We also think, another word that might be a little closer is posturing. Posturing yourself so other people can see you. But it's even deeper than that. It's even deeper than that. This is a new word that Paul coins. He combines two words, keno and doxia. Keno means empty, and doxia means glory. Empty glory. This word describes the empty glory that we strive through the previous word, through rivalry. That's our goal, is empty glory. I think what Paul's getting at here is our deepest fear. Our deepest fear is that we're going to be seen as unimportant, as insignificant. We're going to believe that we don't matter. And deep down, we kind of wonder, is that true about us? Are we significant? When we start to feel this is true, shame begins to set in. And the response to that shame is this word here. This word conceit or empty glory. We start to cover ourselves with this action. And the reason why we do it, friends, is because we were made for glory. We were made for glory. So we want it. We want it because we were made that way. In Genesis, we learn that the humanity was created in God's image. That we had a righteousness, a dignity, that we were given tasks to do, good work to do, and we were also given a commandment. And in that commandment, as simple as it was wrapped up the whole will of God. And so Adam and Eve were given a choice. Do you want to follow God's will or not? And there was a tree of life there, and the tree of life was, the tree of life, simply put, was glory. If they had obeyed the will of God, they could have tasted that glory and received it. But as we know, they didn't make that choice, right? They chose to find their own path to glory, to disobey the command. And in the most painful irony of all eternity, they lost everything. And in place of the righteousness that they had, now they had shame. Because they knew what they could have received, and they lost it. They knew they were made for glory, but now they couldn't get it anymore. And that shame now is the place that we all live. The problem is not our desire for glory. The problem is the way that we try to get it. It's the way that we try to get it. Apart from God, on our own, against His commands. This is what leads to conceit. This is what leads to rivalry. And I think that all of our ambitions, all of our hobbies, all of our vices, if we press hard enough, we're going to find that there's some connection to the desire for glory and the shame that we feel. Even our proudest moments are tinged by this feeling. Have you ever had this thought? When you've gotten some award, or you've gotten a promotion, or when you've won a relationship, and you think to yourself, now I'm something. We're chasing after empty glory. The word kenodoxia, empty glory, describes the papier-mâché that we put over the shame that we feel. And the word erethea, or rivalry, describes our efforts to keep everyone else from poking holes in that papier-mâché. Does that make sense? In these two words, Paul has totally encapsulated the human condition and has put before the Philippians the bare truth of why they fight. It all comes down to this. This is why we fight. So, this sounds like a pretty desperate situation, and it is. And so we need to ask, what can be done about this? What can we do? So let's talk about our pathway to unity. This is the second point. If we were made for glory and our own strategies to get it only create more problems, then we only have one choice. We have to get it another way. It has to be given to us by someone else. Glory has to be given to us by someone else if we can't get it ourselves. Unless someone gives you significance and worth, you're always going to fight for it yourself. Always. It turns out this is exactly what God had in mind. So let's go to verse 1. If the first point was the bad news, this is the good news. These four statements that start with, that have the word any in them, these four statements in verse 1 are called, and the technical term is first-class conditional statements, which basically is a fancy way of saying the author assumes them to be true. So the word there is if, that starts off verse 1. So if there is, it's accurate and it's right to understand that as since, because these things are true. So there's not a question here. And these four statements is Paul reminding the Philippians of the supernatural objective realities that have taken place in their life. He's reminding them of what they know to be true but have forgotten. So this is the basis for Paul's appeal to unity. He says, first, any encouragement in Christ. This is a way of referencing their experience of salvation. They know the consolation, the deep consolation of having their sins forgiven. They know that by faith in Christ, that they have a mediator before the Father who constantly pleads on their behalf. The second phrase, any comfort from love, is talking about God's love towards them. That through reconciliation in Christ, they see that God loves them. That the wrath of God has been poured out on the Son, and now the only thing left is love. That the Son, in fact, was a reconciliation plan, a way to demonstrate God's righteousness while still showing his love towards humanity. The third is any participation in the Spirit. The salvation that they've experienced is not just a change in status. This is not just God looking at them differently. This is a constant communion with the Holy Spirit, a member of the Trinity communing with them constantly, interceding for them, encouraging them, coming alongside them in every suffering. This is an abiding presence with them. And the last one, any affection and sympathy, this means that their salvation has had a change on them. They've been given a new heart. Their emotional life has been renewed. They're now able to love and serve God and love and serve each other. What does this have to do with fighting? And it has to do with this, is that all these things are centered around Christ. Christ emptied himself of glory so that we could be filled up. Now turn with me back to the page 3 of the scripture reading. This is the turning point here for us. This is Christ's prayer before he goes to Gethsemane to suffer and to the cross to die. And he's praying about you. If you're in Christ today, Jesus is talking about you. Isn't that cool? He's talking about you. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. Well, how, Jesus? How are we going to be one? The glory that you have given me, I have given to them. Did you hear that? The glory that you've given me, I have given to them. That's what we've been after this whole time. That they may be one, even as we are one. I in them and you and me, that they may be perfectly one so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you love me. Acknowledging your emptiness and going after Christ is the only way to feel that glory that we need, to feel the significance that we need. And that's the key, friends. That's the key. So Paul is saying to the Philippians, because remember, he knows that they've experienced these things. He's saying, don't forget. He's saying, don't forget. You've forgotten, but I'm reminding you. You have come to know Christ and experienced the encouragement of his love and salvation. You're comforted with the Father's tender love and compassion, and you know that he's always with you in every suffering. You commune with the Holy Spirit who ministers to your every need, and your heart of stone has been taken out and replaced with a heart of flesh that beats and loves. Therefore, you no longer have to scrap and fight and posture yourself in order to get significance and worth and glory that's just empty. Your faith in the humiliating, emptying act of the Son has given you what you could not get yourself. This is how you're to be unified. Friends, if that doesn't get an amen, nothing will. Amen. Amen, right? This is the glory that we're after. We get it from the Son. So the Philippians forgot, and I want to ask you guys, have you forgotten too? It's easy to forget. It's easy to forget. If you're here and you try to put yourself in the place of the Philippians, but you think, those things aren't true of me, then I want to say, I'm really glad that you're here. We think that you're in the best place possible. And I want you to consider the unity that comes through Christ, the reconciliation that only he can bring with the Father, and how that totally changes us. And I want you to consider the claim that Paul has that God's glory, that Christ's glory delivered to you by faith is how you fill that glory need that you have. That's how you find significance. And if you're here and you do agree with Paul here that these things were true of you, I want to ask you again, have you forgotten? Because it's so easy to do. And that's what I'm here to do, is remind you. And to remind me in the midst of this, too. So that's point two, the pathway to unity. Point three is when the good news gets even better. And this is constantly true of following Christ. Things that you thought were good just get better. The fact is that when we see what our practice of unity is, we find that this is not just unity that we're talking about here, but this is a complete unity, a total unity. That's what Paul says in verse 2. Unity in mind, unity in love, unity in spirit, unity in purpose. These are all four things that we're united around. And we're also given freedom to practice radical humility with each other. So this is point number three. How do we practice unity, our practice of unity? It's not just unity, but a complete unity marked by radical humility. And to be told by the Creator, your shame has been covered, you do have significance, is to move into a different place. You're no longer a slave to the conceit and the rivalry that you once had. You're freed now to love other people in ways that would have never been possible otherwise. Never, ever been possible. Knowing this, Paul gives the Philippians really, really bold instructions here. He says in verses 3 and 4, there's two pairs of contrasting statements. Not this, but this. Not this, but this. This is like those books. Have you seen the books, Eat This, Not That? Yeah? I hate those books. The things I want to eat are never on the eat this list. So as we read these things, we're going to be challenged. But remember, we've been put into a whole new situation here. Freedom in Christ means that we can do these things. So the first one, verse 3, radical humility and thought. Not rivalry and conceit, not this, but humility. This word humility is not just acting deferential. This is not just kind of deferring and secretly believing that you kind of, you know, are doing the right thing. This is actually believing that you're lower than someone else. Writers outside the Bible use this word in a derogatory way. This was an insult. But in the kingdom of God, it's a virtue. Count others more significant. This is not just flattening everyone. This is not just all men are created equal. These are the people around you. You should esteem them more than yourself. This is more radical than the U.S. Constitution and the Bill of Rights, right? Other people are better, not just we're all equal. These words have an active sense of actually regarding someone surpassing yourself. And we can do this only if our glory is not self-produced. If we have glory from the Father, we're free to esteem others above us. We don't want to do this if we don't have glory from the Father, right? We can't dare think about this because it threatens us too much, right? Verse 4, radical humility in action. Not this, only looking out for yourself, but this, concerning yourself with others as well. So here we see that it's not just the way we think that needs to be changed, it's actually what we do. It's not just our estimation of others that has to change and be flipped, but it's our concrete, practical caring for them that has to change. It finds expression outwardly. And interests here, in verse 4, this doesn't mean hobbies. This means well-being. This means that others' well-being is your priority. This is a call to a concrete expression of what's plain and simple is just helpfulness in someone else's life, caring for their well-being. Now, let's be clear here. Paul is not prohibiting you being concerned with your own affairs. He's not saying don't pay your bills, don't sweep your house, don't mow your lawn, don't love your family. He's saying not only those things, but these things in addition. What he's going at here is the selfish preoccupation with our own affairs. And we have to just admit here that this is really striking home at a place that we all feel like is really a core part of our identity. We feel like independence is really the highest virtue that can be achieved, right? That, I mean, I don't know about you, but I think that the message from my upbringing in the culture of 21st century America is, I take care of myself, and I'll thank you to do the same. Thank you very much. I'll take care of me, you take care of you, and then we'll kind of meet in the middle and kind of everybody be happy. This is not that at all. This is even countercultural to us as Americans. This is almost offensive to us, right? Paul, you're saying that even a person who doesn't do what they ought to, who's not the best manager of their money, who doesn't manage their time well, you want me to go clean up their mess? How dare you, Paul? I did everything I was supposed to, that they should also. That's the way we think, isn't it? That's the way I think. I'm going to reserve my help for those who've done everything that they can, and then I'll step in. Paul's not having any of that. And the last thing we'll say about verse 4 is that unity means more than friendship. I hope that you plug in here at Northside. I hope that you make good friends. I hope that you make some of the best friends you've ever had. But unity is not just friendship. It's not just getting together and watching the game. That's great. That's great. But it means that the well-being of people around you is your concern, even people that you're not friends with yet, even people that kind of annoy you. So Anthony had us look around before. Please look around again. Please, go ahead. I know it's a little bit awkward. The people that you see, their well-being is your interest too. And that's what Paul's saying. That's really hard for us to hear. So we need this word today because we're the same as the Philippians. We forget, we wander away, and we start to slip into the old mode of thinking, where we have to produce our own glory by selfish ambition, by rivalry. And if it hasn't happened yet, in some ways in this church, it will. It will happen, and it will get ugly. Let's not kid ourselves. If you're a part of things here in this community, people here are going to hurt you. You're going to be sinned against. You're going to sin against other people. And it's probably because there's some empty glory being sought in those situations. And in those situations, we've forgotten what's true about us, right? But the good news is that it's not the end of the story. That does not have to be the final word. So when that happens, I pray for you to not just pack up and leave. That's so the tendency these days, is that the first sign of problems, that church must not have been it. I'm going to pack up and find another one. See it through. This is what Paul's saying to the Philippians. His joy and his crown would have dissipated if they had all just packed things up because they had some disagreements. Paul's saying work through those things. Work through those things, and we do it by reminding ourselves that through Christ we're unified because he's given us his glory, and that's given us a freedom and license to practice radical humility with each other. So instead of running, we can stand up, we can repent, we can forgive each other, embrace each other, and get back to living a life worthy of the gospel. And that's much harder than running away, isn't it? Amen, right? That's the gospel right there. That's the gospel changing people. And the gospel can change you. The old has gone, the new has come. This is a promise right now, and it's a promise that we're going to depend on when those times of conflict come. Let's pray about this now. Jesus, this is a hard word. We don't like conflict. We'd rather our relationships remain good, but kind of on the shallow end, so we don't ever bump up against each other. I pray that we would pursue one another in ways of deep friendship and intimacy, that we would be vulnerable with each other and take the risk of hurting each other, of opening ourselves up to hurt. And Lord, when that happens, I pray that we would repent of seeking glory apart from the glory that you've given us, Lord. This is amazing, that that you humbled yourself, that you were made very small. You made yourself very small so that we would be made after your image, that we would be restored and receive exactly what we've been craving the whole time. So, Lord, minister to us by your Spirit. Remind us again and again, as often as we need this, Lord, remind us of where our glory comes from and what that means for our relationships now. I pray that we would have freedom to be radically humble with each other and lift each other up. Lord, unify this church, and Lord, help us to be effective in our life, that we want to be worthy of the gospel of Christ. And in his name we pray. Amen. As is our custom here, spend a few minutes thinking about these things, reading over the bulletin, and then we'll come to the table together.